And I'm going to read verse 10 of Jonah chapter 3. And I'm going to read down through the end of chapter 4, the end of the book. When God saw what they, the Ninevites, did in repenting, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and set to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen or what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for this plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity that great city Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Jonah 4 reminds me that we'll always have people in our lives who are hard to love. It could be as simple as like being a Chiefs fan, you just can't stand Bronco fans or Raider fans, or it could be because you're a Democrat or Republican, you can't stand the other, or it could just be much more serious than that even. You may know someone at work who makes your job more difficult, or people at your work who want you to fail, or who compete with you for the same positions and the same task and the same things, or who are constantly using your work to bolster themselves up. Or it could be a family member you can't stand, and that just makes the holidays harder for you. Like, I understand maybe this week Thanksgiving isn't a fun holiday for you because you have to see people who you just loathe and just irritate you to no end. Or it could be the neighbor on the street who has the cops called on him at least once a week. Or an old relationship that ended horribly, but yet you still have to see that person every so often. Or it could be someone who's hurt you in ways that now every relationship or friendship you ever have is affected by the way they treated you. Whatever the case, because we live in this competitive and dark world, there will always be people who are difficult to love. And because of this, I'm grateful for Jonah chapter 4. You see, most of the children's stories that I was raised on in talking about Jonah ended after chapter 3. In fact, the Jesus storybook Bible that I read to my kids ends after Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 4 is like this hidden chapter in the Bible that no one really knows is there until you start reading. You're like, "Oh, where did this come from?" Because you see, Jonah chapters 1 through 3 is a great story. You have this rebellious prophet who is changed and transformed by God through this huge storm and this great fish. There's a lot of fantastical elements to it that makes for a great cartoon series. Like, he repents and he finally obeys God, and God uses Jonah to save his great enemies. There's this amazing revival. Like, that is a huge, like, that's a great story. Like, cut, roll credits, that's a Disney movie, right? Like, get Denzel on the phone. We have another movie for you, my brother. Come on in. I mean, honestly, most of us would be celebrating after Jonah 3, wouldn't we? We got to see a whole city, 120,000 people, turn to God. I mean, that honestly is what we're praying for here as a church. That our city would see God, that God would move in such a way that the whole social structure of our city would be transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ. We long for what Jonah saw in chapter 3. Yet Jonah 4 still exists. Jonah's sulking and he is angry at God, wishing to die. Like, why in the world is Jonah like this? First off, it's because Jonah's a real person, and this isn't a fairy tale. Secondly, because God is a real God, and he's not in a figment of Jonah's imagination. But then thirdly, if the story stopped at chapter 3, then the moral of the story might just be that God is simply after our obedience. Like, most of us would actually be comfortable with that, wouldn't we? That the moral of the story is that God, Jonah disobeyed, and then God came after him, and then now Jonah obeyed, and everything's okay. But because we have Jonah 4, we see that God is not after just our simple obedience, but he's after our heart. And that makes it much more difficult for us. The reality that I could still obey God, yet hate the things that God loves. How many of us have been hurt by people in the church because that is the disposition they have? Good, self-righteous, morally clean people on the outside, but have none of the love of God inside them. Jonah 4 is for us because of that. I mean, this is what God's always been after. Moses writes in the very beginning of the Bible in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he tells the people of Israel, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." They should change the things you want. They should change the way that you look at the world. They should change your desires and your motivations. God is after our hearts. And what really God wants is he wants his people to have his heart. God wants us, the church, he wants his people to have his heart. And that's what Jonah 4 is about. Like, I love Jonah 4 because here we see what Jonah really thinks about God, finally. He's been posturing and lying and kind of bolstering himself up. Even in Jonah 2, like, he repents, but he never really says, "I'm sorry." Here, finally, God gets to the heart of Jonah. And Jonah's heart is this: God, you're wrong. You don't know what you're doing. You're not good. How many of us have thought about that before? How many of us have asked the question, God, if you're really there, what in the world are you doing right now? Like, this doesn't make sense. And here, not only do we see Jonah's heart, but we actually see God's heart. And we see how far away Jonah's heart is from God's heart. We see how big the gap is. I mean, Jonah knows God. He's quoted scripture throughout the whole book. Jonah chapter 2 is basically one long quotation of the Psalms. And even in Jonah chapter 4, we see him quoting Exodus 34. But he doesn't love God, and he doesn't trust God. And we see this very clearly in chapter 4. And God is going to confront him. And he confronts him with the same question twice. Do you do well to be angry? Like, the anger that Jonah expresses is an anger towards God, and God wants to flesh that out. And he's got to. If Jonah's ever going to have the heart that God has, if his people are ever going to have the heart that God has to ask that question. He has to press on us when we get frustrated with him. When we're in the same situation Jonah is, and we don't know what in the world God is doing in our lives, it's in those moments that God can begin to press on us and grow us and mature us and transform our hearts to look more and more like his. Because God wants his people to have his heart. And so there are two cases here, because God asked that question twice. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at both of those situations and go, okay, why is God asking this question of Jonah? And I want to walk through that in hopes that maybe that will help us flesh out in our own selves, like, what's going on in our hearts, that we might have a gap in our own heart in the way it compares to God's, and then also begin to close the gap a little bit, because God wants his people to have his heart. And so the first case study is actually found in verses 1 through 4. And I say case study just because that's the word I want to use this morning. But what we see in verses 1 through 4 is this, that Jonah's angry, and that's the issue, right? The question is, why are you angry? Jonah's angry because God is merciful to people he hates. Look at verses 1 through 4 again. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Now, if you stop right there. If you actually look down at the bottom of your page in the Bible, you might see a footnote on verse 1. And it says, in the Hebrew, it says, it was exceedingly evil to Jonah. That's another way of saying Jonah looked at God and said, what you're doing is wrong. That is a bold statement. Let's keep reading. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Does it profit you at all to be angry, Jonah? I noted that at the very beginning, verse 1 is in the original, is Jonah believes that God just did something evil. And more than that, Jonah goes farther and actually ties this to Exodus 34. He says, Lord, I knew you would do this evil thing because of who you are. By your very nature, you're merciful. So it goes beyond, God, you did a bad thing, but God, you did a bad thing because of who you are as a God. Like, Jonah is angry right now, isn't he? Like, have we ever been to that point? Like, God, who you are is just horrible. But here's the prophet of God, the one who knows the Old Testament inside and out, and that's exactly what he's saying. And the reason he's saying that is because Jonah cannot fathom living in a world where the Ninevites are still alive. They're his enemies. These people don't deserve mercy. These people don't deserve grace. He wants them to die for the Lord to kill him instead. One or the other. Almost like an ultimatum to God right here. And the reason is because if you go back to chapter 1 where they ask Jonah, who are you? And Jonah says, first of all, I'm a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord. What he is saying in that moment is that his identity as a Hebrew is his basic identity. His ethnic identity is the basic identity. And he finds value and security in being a child and part of the family of God. Not just spiritually, but ethnically. And here, God is going outside of that bounds and saving their enemies from destruction. And Jonah just cannot compute that at all. As a member of God's chosen people, it doesn't allow him to look on his enemies with any kind of grace or mercy. Because in his mind, my enemies are God's enemies, and therefore they deserve to be destroyed. So in his mind, God has betrayed him. Have you ever felt betrayed by God like that? That God was not acting in your best interest, that he was not doing what you thought he would do, that he was not being faithful, he was not being kind, he was not being merciful, that he was not being gracious. That's where Jonah is right now. Jonah's angry because God is merciful to people that Jonah hates. But God's not done with Jonah, and this brings us to case number 2. 5 through 11. Follow along as I read that out loud again. So Jonah doesn't answer God's question. He goes, Jonah went out of the city and set to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what should become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity that great city, Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Like, Jonah hasn't given up on Nineveh's judgment. You notice that? He's thinking maybe God's going to come to his senses and he's going to crush these fools. So he sets up this booth, it's like fort. And he just sits outside the city and waits to see what God's going to do. And then God miraculously brings up this, causes this large plant to grow over Jonah's head. And if you're Jonah, maybe you're thinking in that moment, "Oh, God's seeing it my way. God's actually providing comfort for me now." And now he's probably maybe even a little encouraged that God's going to destroy Nineveh. But that's not what God's doing. In the Hebrew, which is what Jonah was written in, that word, that phrase, save him from his own discomfort, could also be translated, save him from his evil. And that's exactly what God's doing. Because the next morning, God appoints a worm to destroy the plant he just caused to grow, and Jonah is angry. And then God makes the wind blow, and it feels like an oven, and Jonah's angrier. And he gets so angry, he's wanting to die again. He's like this emo kid, just cannot, just back and forth, cannot make up his mind. And it's here, after asking the second question, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" that Jonah just finally, he's laid bare. He has no more armor, no more ammunition. He's just out. This is where his heart's really at. And he says, "Lord, yes, it's okay for me to be angry for the plant. I'm so angry, I want to die." And God says, "You're pitying the plant more than you're pitying these people." And that word pity at other places in the Old Testament is translated spare. And God's saying to Jonah, "You're wanting me to spare the life of this plant that you didn't plant, that you didn't water, that you didn't cause to grow, and that you've known and have been familiar with less than 24 hours. While at the same point wanting me to destroy 120,000 people." Like, to put this in perspective, do you know that if both Arrowhead and Kauffman, the two stadiums out of the Truman Complex, sports complex, were filled, that would be 114,000 people? That's 6,000 people less than the people who live in Nineveh. And in the Old Testament, when they counted people, they normally counted adults, not children. So 120,000 adults plus kids. Now just imagine Jonah sitting out in the parking lot outside Arrowhead with his plant. And he's like, "Lord, save my plant, destroy all them." That's ludicrous. And that's what God is getting at with Jonah. "You are out of your mind." Like that phrase at the very end of verse 11, "and also much cattle." It's like this ironic twist to Jonah. He's like, "You're wanting to save a plant, and you're wanting to destroy people and animals." Like, it's almost like he's saying, even people who are part of PETA eat plants, Jonah. Like, everybody eats salad. Come on. But that's where Jonah's heart is. Now, God wants his people to have his heart, but yet Jonah is so far from God. Why is that? Why is Jonah so angry at God? Well, what we see in this passage is that Jonah has this self-righteousness in him and this self-centeredness in him that is clouding all of his vision. He can't get outside of himself. Let's flesh this out a little bit. Like, he has this self-righteousness in him. Like, this steadfast love, this character and mercy and grace of God that he talks about up in verse 2 was extended to Jonah in chapter 2. So if you go back to chapter 2 and you read in verses 6 through 9, listen to Jonah's words. He says, "I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought my life up from the pit." Lord, I was about to die. But, O Lord, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. See, Jonah can pray that when it's his salvation at hand. But when it's somebody else's, when it's somebody he hates, that becomes an accusation against God. Like, Jonah believes he deserved God's mercy, which then makes it not mercy anymore, doesn't it? But he believed he deserved God's mercy because of his nationality, but not the Assyrians, not the Ninevites. They're our enemies. I mean, after all, Jonah's a Hebrew. He grew up in church. He's been a good person. He's read the Bible his whole life. He tithes. He follows all of God's laws. He's been a good Christian, a good follower of God his whole life. I deserve your mercy and your grace and your blessing. Those fools over there, they've wasted it all. They've been horrible human beings. They don't deserve it. At least, Lord, make them work for it. But that's not how God's mercy works at all, does it? What Jonah's doing is he's flipping the script. He's saying, God, I should be judge, not you. I should be in control of the faucet of your mercy, not you. All because he's self-righteous. And really, this is all rooted in the fact that Jonah's just a self-centered man. He's seeing God work through the lens of how it affects him and Israel. Because for sure, I mean, he's not wrong. And a few generations after this, the Assyrian army will invade Israel. Not because necessarily the Assyrians are more powerful, but because Israel is just that sinful. But that doesn't matter to Jonah. See, God's being true to himself. God's just being merciful and gracious as he's always been. And more so, God has always been about reaching the nations. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, God meets Abram in Genesis chapter 12, and he tells Abram, who would later become Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that you are a blessing to the world, to the nations. And Abraham is the father of the Hebrew nation, of the Jews. In Exodus chapter 19, after he delivers the Israelites from slavery, he says, you are a kingdom of priests to be a blessing to the nations. But Jonah doesn't care about that. He wants God to act the way he wants God to act, and God's not doing any of that. What he's done, once again, is he's flipped the relationship. God, you serve me, not the other way. Like, Jonah 4 is this picture of what can happen when we replace God and his mercy with our own lives and ourselves and our own pride and our own ego. When we flip the script and say, God, you're no longer the ruler of my life, but I'm going to rule my life. And when I rule my life, you're going to obey the things I want you to obey, and you're going to love the people I love, and you're going to hate the people I hate. But God's not going to play by that rule. Like, when that happens, we are in great risk of becoming like Jonah, being the worst kind of people, people who justify their evil and their hatred toward other people because it serves our own religious, social, or economic, or political agendas. Like, for instance, let's say that there's a man down your street who begins to put racist signs in his front yard. And online, like, you're friends with him on Facebook or Twitter, and he begins to post all these racist articles and threads. He speaks rudely to a few of your neighbors, and he calls your neighbors names. He just proudly wears the fact that he thinks he's superior to everyone on that street. Like, we would rightly say, this man is dehumanizing people. He is hating others based on differing ideas and politics and skin color. He is an evil person. You know what? We need to do something about it. That's not right. And now let's say that we respond the way that we've seen people respond to this in the news and in social media. You protest. You walk up with a bunch of people into his yard, banging on his door, trying to intimidate him, telling him, your kind isn't We don't want your kind around here. You're not welcome here. Hate isn't welcome here. Maybe you bang up his car a little bit. Maybe you throw rocks at him, egg his house. Maybe you even break one of his windows because you want him to know that's not how we do things around here. Now, what has happened in that kind of response? You have just become like the man you hate, haven't you? Haven't we just responded in a way that he's been responding to us? Haven't we just dehumanized him and judged him based on his beliefs, as wrong as they are? Haven't we then reacted to hate with more hate? Like, that's what happens to Jonah. His self-righteousness that says, I'm surely better than all these people. And his self-centeredness, which says, I should be the one who's happy and has all my wants and desires met, makes him act like the very people he wants destroyed. He's acting like the Assyrians. His heart is nothing like God's. But Jonah is dealing with a real God and not a God of his imagination. And that's a very good thing. He's dealing with a real God, not one who bows down to his self-righteousness or his self-centered demands. He's dealing with a real God, and so are we. Because we deal with a real God, we should expect that the real God is going to challenge us in the things that we believe and the things that we want in this life. As one author puts it, if God is real, why do we assume he will perfectly align with our views? If he never challenges your assumptions, you may have a made-up God. We should expect God to challenge us in what we think is right somewhere in our lives, whether it's economically, socially, sexually, or personally. Like in my experience, what leads people to walk away from God is not what they don't know, but what they do know about him. When they begin to find out that God may not like the things they like, that God may not value the things they value, that following God may not get them the things that they want, they bow out. In an article recently posted on the Gospel Coalition, this website has a lot of great Christian articles, they mapped out how people slowly walk away from the Christian faith. And the first thing, the foundational thing that happens in most people's lives after they have kind of moved away from Christianity is that they start doubting that God is reliable. They start doubting that God's word is reliable. They stop trusting him. Like Jonah, they read and understand what the Bible says about God, but they don't believe it's true, or they don't want it to be true. Is that like you this morning? Are you like Jonah, struggling to trust God because he's not giving you what you want? He's not affirming the things that you thought he would affirm. That the path that he has you on isn't the path you dreamed you would be on. Like, God wants his people to have his heart, and if that's going to happen, we have to wrestle where we're banking on our own self-righteousness and wanting God to bow to our own self-centeredness. We have to be honest about the ways we want to flip our relationship with God. So what frustrates you right now with God? Listen, that's a safe church question to ask. What things has he done that don't make sense to you? What has he taken or allowed to be taken from you that just makes you angry? Where does your anger most easily bubble up in your relationship with God? Or maybe that hasn't happened to you, and so maybe the thing for you is to begin to flesh out where could that happen? Like, we have to know ourselves and what will frustrate us, what we love and what we want more than anything else, because that is the place, that is the moment where God will come after that and we'll act just like Jonah did. We'll lash out, we'll be angry, we'll pout, we'll want to die. Like, we'll doubt God's goodness and run away, but God wants us to have his heart. And here's what's ironic about this. Jonah, in dealing with the real God, isn't upset that God is just, which is maybe what a lot of us would be frustrated by. He's upset that God is merciful. And listen, I can see how he gets there. I mean, these people are horrible. Maybe you remember the first sermon in this series a few weeks ago, but I mentioned there something from a historical article about the ancient Assyrian nation, the Ninevites. They were called the Nazis of the ancient Near East. They liked to burn people alive. They would take over cities and destroy them. They would take all their wealth and material riches away, and they would kill the children and women by burning them alive, making them into slaves, or making them into prostitutes. One king cut off the heads of 260 soldiers and rebelling soldiers and made a pyramid of it outside of one of the cities he was trying to conquer. Another king skinned a leader of one city alive and then took that skin and draped it on the walls of another city to intimidate them, just for intimidation. These were despicable people. And here, what we see is the God of mercy has mercy on these people. Abusers, molesters, racists, rapists, murderers, thieves. I mean, over the past few weeks, we have been overwhelmed with stories of shootings and violence. I mean, I've been out of high school now for 15, 16 years, and I cannot remember a year since sophomore year of high school that I haven't heard of a school shooting. Horrific acts, and yet the God of the Bible, this God of justice, would have us also say that every single one of those people who committed those atrocious acts is not outside the mercy of God. That there is not one person who can't find redemption in Jesus to become a child of God. And that's the frustration that Jonah has right now. And like, why is that even possible? Because God is a God who loves his enemies. It's why Jesus came. You see this in Romans chapter 5, one of the more common verses. If you grew up in church, you'll remember this. But the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5, 6 through 8, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Like, look at the words that Paul uses to describe the church. You were weak, you were ungodly, you were sinners, you were enemies. Like, this is the state of our souls at the moment Jesus died on the cross for us. Like, we weren't strong enough to save ourselves. Our character is the polar opposite of God's character. We ignored him, we hated him, we run from him. We're on the opposite side of the field from God. But yet God, instead of wanting to crush us, looks across the field and says, "How can I get that person on my team?" The only option he has, the only option he's willing to do, is to send his Son to be crushed instead of us. Because God loves his enemies. This is how a Christian even has the capacity to have the heart that God has. To love our enemies the way God has loved us, because we know, they know that God loved them while they were his enemy, and they have no reason to exclude anyone from that. And the more that that truth resonates in your heart, the more you come to understand that at your worst, God has loved you the most. It will eat away your self-righteousness and self-importance and self-centeredness. Because what do you got to brag about? There's not one point of boasting or bragging that's going to win you points before the Lord. It is the one who humbles themselves before God and says, "I have no hope in saving myself," who is actually saved. It is one who denies themselves who is actually given life. Jonah forgot about God's love and mercy. It had, though he repented in Jonah 2, it hadn't really worked its way down into his heart. Has it fully changed ours? Like, have we missed just how good God's been to us? Like, this is why we'll never move from the gospel as a church. This is why we'll never get to a sermon series where the gospel is absent, because the gospel isn't just the door into the Christian life. It is the pathway of the Christian life. It is what we walk down, and we need it every day. God wants his people to have his heart. And it comes because God has loved his enemies and loved us, and so therefore we are empowered to love his. Now, what does this look like? It involves two things. And I get this from the opposite of what Jonah did. The first thing it does is it involves you trusting God more than you trust yourself. And that means that you know him not merely on an intellectual level like Jonah does, being able to quote scripture, but that you actually love him, that you actually trust him. Where the verse Exodus 34:6, the one that Jonah quotes in chapter 2, or verse 2, actually works its way down into your heart and leads you to say, okay, God, in this moment, I know that you are still merciful. I know that you're still gracious. I know that you're still patient. I know that you still love me. Even though I do not feel it, I know it, and I will trust it. Trusting God more than we trust ourselves means that our emotions aren't going to shape us or shift the way that we obey him either. It means that our thoughts and our opinions on the world are always going to be taken to God and placed under his authority and go, okay, God, is this right? Is this good? Is this true? As one pastor put it, David Martin Lloyd Jones, he says, it's going to take us listening, less of us listening to ourselves and more of us talking to ourselves about who God is. Especially in moments of frustration and anger and chaos when we don't know what God is doing. Because even though we may not know what God is doing, we know what he has done. We know, as Paul says in Romans 8, that God did not spare his own son but gave him up for us. So how will he also not with him give us graciously give us all things? In the same way that God spared Jonah from drowning in the ocean, the same way that God spared the Ninevites from destruction, God spares us the punishment of our sins by not sparing Jesus. And Paul's argument is this: we know that he gave the most he could possibly give to have you. Now, do you think he would save you just now, be cruel to you? God does not change. He will not change for Jonah, and he will not change for us. And that allows us in every moment to have the heart of God, to depend on him more than we depend on ourselves. And then secondly, in having the heart of God, it involves us thinking of others more than we think of ourselves. Like, knowing God's good and that he did not spare Jesus but gave him up for us frees us from fear. We know that God has our back. If he didn't spare his own son, then surely he's not going to be cruel to me now. He's going to give me all things. I mean, Paul continues that train of thought. Like, who's going to bring a charge against us? Who's going to separate us from the love of God? No one. There's no reason to fear. He's our protector. He's our vindicator. He preserves us. He's got us secure in his arms so that we can love those who hate us, who are hard to love, even if the threat is real. Here, that might mean the real threat of socially being made fun of and mocked and pushed to the side. For others, brothers and sisters and Christians around the world, that today means for them getting thrown in prison. No matter the cost, because of God's goodness, because he did not spare his own son, because he is with me and has me secure, I am willing and able to endure the risk of loss in order to love my enemies. Because God loved me when I was his enemy. And even more so, what God is telling Jonah in chapter 4, verse 11, is he loves our enemies too. Like tomorrow morning, you're going to get up and walk into a situation with people who may be hard for you to love. This week, you're going to sit down to dinner with people that irritate you and annoy you, and they're going to be blood. You ain't going to get rid of them. Some of you right now are walking through situations where there are people in your life that you just can't stand, and they just make life harder for you. Understand this. God loves your enemies. And thank God that God is a God who loves his enemies, because that means he loved you too. So rest in the fact that you are loved, that you are secured in your Father's arms by his mercy and his grace. And then love your enemies. God wants his people to have his heart. And when we do that in a world that is so divided, in a world that cannot love one another because of petty differences, well, man, then a small little congregation like ours will shine like a spotlight in this dark world, won't it? So let's fight to have the heart of God this week by fighting to remember God's goodness to us and trusting him more than we trust ourselves and thinking of others more than we think of ourselves. Let's pray.